Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Merry Christmas on this Wednesday after Christmas, the feast of St. John, apologist and evangelist and good friend of Jesus. And I don't know, not a martyr, apparently, but I don't know. I don't know if we know that for sure. We're doing a Drop Calls open forum today. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo, the author of a whole bunch of books. Let me see. I got a couple of them here. I got The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Highly recommend if you want to know what's going on with the innovative, let's say, moralities of our day. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response. Here I got Meeting the Protestant Response in my hand. Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Whole stack of Carlo's stuff I keep right next to me here. Carlo, thanks for coming back for another hour.
Cy, thanks for having me, buddy. It's great to be on with you. I see there that you took off the bright, festive, light jacket.
I got the attention I wanted, and now I can move on. Thank you very much for giving me the affirmations I desired, and now I can move on.
You're welcome, buddy.
All right. Drop Calls Open Forum is invented by Carlo, and he's a creative person. He comes up with these creative things, and so we save up some calls when they come in. I guess they cut and paste them. Is that how they do it? Cut and paste them from one document to another, and then we save them all up, and then we do these open forums. And so they were good calls, and so we know they'll make a good show, and I'll prove that by reading you one. Are you ready, Carlo?
I am ready. Let's do it.
Xavier in Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, asked this: can I be a Catholic in good standing if I don't believe the doctrines to be literally true?
Yeah, well, it depends on which doctrines we're talking about. So if the doctrine has been set forth infallibly, like it has the weight of infallibility behind it, it's definitive, it cannot be reformed, requiring either divine and Catholic faith or firm and definitive assent, depending on whether it's part of divine revelation or intrinsically connected to it, the answer is no. You cannot be a Catholic in good standing and reject an infallible teaching of the Church. Now, if the teaching is not infallible, well, then it's a bit nuanced. So, for example, for theologians, at least, according to the document Donum Veritatis on the Ecclesial Vocation of the Theologian, issued in 1990 by the Vatican, for a theologian, it's possible that he could still be in good standing if he's worked hard to overcome difficulties that he has with a non-infallible teaching, but still can't bring himself to intellectually assent to the teaching, on condition that he's not publicly expressing his failure to assent. For that, in that case, the theologian would be not assenting to a teaching of the Church, but still could be in good standing with the Church. Now, remember, this is a non-infallible teaching of the Church that's presented as Church doctrine or teaching in an official way, but not presented as definitive. Now, for the non-theologian, in relation to these sorts of teachings of the Church, it would depend on the level of intellectual training in the faith. So take, for example, someone with serious self-taught theological training, and they could fall into the category of the theologian. Like, they are competent to work through these things intellectually. They're faced with difficulties arising from a teaching that's taught by the Church, again, a non-infallible teaching, but they still can't bring themselves intellectually to assent to the teaching. Then they would fall into that category of the theologian who can still be in good standing with the Church, even though they're not assenting to that teaching. Now, for someone who doesn't have theological training, that's where it gets a little bit dicey, because I do think, Cy, it would be hard for such a person to be in good standing with the Church and still not intellectually assent to the teaching, because they just simply aren't, some people don't have the competence intellectually to be able to seriously think through the difficulties arising from a teaching presented by a non-infallible teaching presented by the Church. And so for this individual, they ought to be trusting the Church. They ought to be giving that religious submission of intellect and will to the Church because they're not quite competent enough to swim in the deep waters to see with great clarity the difficulties that could justify a lack of assent. So for someone who's not theologically trained, for those even for those teachings the church presents as non-infallible, I do struggle personally to see how a Catholic could be in good standing with the church and reject those teachings and not assent to them. So as I said, if it's an infallible teaching, then the answer is no. You cannot reject such teachings and be in good standing with the church. For non-infallible teachings, it's a bit nuanced, depending upon the intellectual training that one has in theological matters to see with clarity the real issues that might pose real difficulties for intellectual assent. So a couple of resources to go further in addressing these sorts of questions, Si, I would recommend to Xavier, first of all, the Doctrinal Commentary on the Concluding Formula of Professio Fidei, in 1998, issued by the congregation, then called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And then also Donum Veritatis on the Ecclesial Vocation of the Theologian, issued in 1990. And then our colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority, where Jimmy, with a precision knife as a surgeon, goes through all of these issues with great clarity and precision that can help establish a nice conceptual framework for someone to be able to see the distinctions between the different levels of teaching within the magisterium.
Xavier, thank you very, very much for the question. Carlo, I want to follow up because the question arises in my mind, and I think I guess I'm putting myself in Xavier's place, and maybe I shouldn't, but like it does seem like he might respond, but I accept the doctrines just not as literally true, so that they, I guess maybe some people think that like religious doctrines point to some deeper unnamed truth. It's kind of a new age way of thinking. And I'm not saying Xavier thinks this way, but like, oh, I don't know, like the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you could say, I mean, I don't literally believe that, but you know, it points to the deeper truth that we're all from God and connected to God or something like that. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make any sense?
I think I see what you're posing as a question. And so my response would be that whatever deeper truth that you're appealing to would depend on the literal truth of the doctrine and primarily what the church is targeting in its teaching, and the reality that it's trying to express with the formulations that it's using in its teaching. And so it's that reality that the church is targeting to express, it is intending to express, that we would have to assent to and could not reject. And then only based on that can you then point to some further meaning. So it would be futile to point to some further deeper meaning, because that further deeper meaning presupposes the reality of the teaching that the church is intending to express with whatever formulation it chooses to use.
Thank you very much for the question, Xavier. Carlo, thank you for allowing me that follow-up. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum, but it's a Drop Calls Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Debbie Giorgiani. Adam Bly and I invite you to join us as we tackle the spirit world on EWTN Radio. Adam has assisted at thousands of solemn exorcisms and resolutions of hauntings. He also reaches out to educate people on the paranormal and the occult in our culture. Join us Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern for the spirit world on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Roussard here with us on this Wednesday of Christmas week, and we're awful glad you're here with us. It's a Drop Calls Open Forum. Martin in Skeegan, Michigan, was listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio, And the call dropped, but it was a good question. So, and it says it's a follow-up. I'm not sure what it's a follow-up to, but what is the distinction between hell, Sheol, Gehenna, and Abraham's bosom? Well, that seems slightly insulting to Abraham right there. There's all bad things. And then Abraham's bosom, like, wait a second. Well, one of these things is not like the other.
Abraham's bosom is often spoken of within the context of these three things.
Okay.
So the Catechism does so in paragraph 633, but the Catechism gives us a nice answer to the question as to what's the distinction between hell, Sheol, and Gehenna. Well, bottom line is, really, there's no distinction. So Scripture calls the abode of the dead, the Catechism states in paragraph 633, to which the dead Christ went down, quote-unquote, hell. Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek, because those who are there are deprived of the vision of God. So if we pause there, Si,
okay,
we can say that on one level, quote-unquote, hell, Sheol and Gehenna, all refer to the same thing, the abode of the dead, that state of existence for separated souls who are existing not in the body. So that reality is described with all three terms. Hell is the English term that's used even in the Nicene Creed that we pray at Mass. He descended into hell, which of course is a source of great confusion for many Catholics. And I'm constantly having to answer the question that comes up concerning that. So the use of the English word there in the Creed is a bit confusing for folks, because in our English speaking word, we automatically associate H-E-L-L, hell, with the damned.
Yes.
But what the Catechism is suggesting here is that the term can be used in a more, in a broader sense, along with Sheol and Gehenna, the abode of the dead, whether righteous or unrighteous. And then you would have to get more specified within the abode of the dead as to whether we're talking about the damned or the righteous. And the Catechism does that very thing. In the remaining part of paragraph 633, the Catechism goes on to talk about Abraham's bosom, which is an affectionate term used by the Jews in the first century to refer to the righteous souls within the abode of the dead. And the Catechism is stating in this paragraph, it is to those souls, it is those souls to whom Christ went and when he descended into the dead on Holy Saturday or Good Friday, when he died and his soul departed from his body, and the word of God still united to his soul and his body, still goes into the abode of the dead and makes himself manifest to the righteous souls of the Old Testament existing in the abode of the dead. So that's how we, so technically there is no distinction between those three terms, but there is a distinction to be made between those three terms and Abraham's bosom, because Abraham's bosom refers to the specified group within the abode of the dead, namely the righteous souls who were dwelling there prior to Christ's ascension.
All right. Thank you very much for the question. That was Martin. Martin, thank you for the question. On we go. To right here in Southern California, where Luo was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, asking this, ashes. Why is the spreading of ashes in air, land, and sea wrong in layman's terms? I assume this has to do with cremation. Why would the dispersing of cremated remains be a problem? And I assume in layman's terms, meaning just give this to me in some language I can understand, Carlo.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, here we go. I'll give it a shot. So first of all, we can look to the then called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in its 2016 document, Instructum ad Resurgentum Cum Christo, regarding the burial of the deceased and the conservation of the ashes in the case of cremation. That's the document that you can Google online and pull it up. In section 7 of that document, the CDF gives us the reasons why the church currently prohibits the dispersion of the remains of our loved ones or the dispersion of the ashes. It is not that such an act is wrong in and of itself. like in the case of adultery or lying or killing an innocent human being, which are always wrong in and of themselves because of an inherent disorder and an act that's contrary to reason. The dispersion of ashes is not inherently wrong or evil. Rather, the church prohibits such an activity in order to avoid certain false worldviews, to help the faithful and the people of God avoid embracing false worldviews. And it lists three of them, Si, in section 7 there. It states, in order that that every appearance of pantheism, naturalism, or nihilism be avoided, it's not permitted to scatter the ashes of the faithful departed in the air, on land, at sea, or in some other way, nor may they be preserved in mementos, pieces of jewelry, or other objects. So notice the reason why the church prohibits the spreading of the ashes and all these other things is to avoid the appearance of pantheism, naturalism, or nihilism. Now, Luo's asking for layman terms. Okay, what's pantheism? Basically, the idea that everything is God, right? So that everything within the universe is God. The tree is God, you're God, I'm God. And so we spread our ashes. The ashes become one with the sea or one with the ground. And we're sort of subsumed into this monism idea, right? This one divine reality. That's pantheism. The church doesn't want her children embracing that idea. And the church sees that in our current historical circumstances, that to spread the ashes might lead someone in that direction. So the Holy Mother Church is saying, don't do that. Naturalism was that only the natural world exists. Only matter exists. There is no afterlife. The spreading of ashes, so the church sees in our current historical circumstances, might lead some people to start thinking that way. Mother Church don't want her children thinking that way. So Holy Mother Church says no to the spreading of ashes. Nihilism. Well, once we die, that's it. There is nothing whatsoever existing. Or the fact, nihilism, there is no meaning to life, no purpose to life whatsoever. There is nothing. Nihil in Latin. There is nothing. And so the church in our current historical circumstances sees in the spreading of the ashes, the possibility that her children might begin adopting that meaning or that worldview, and Holy Mother Church doesn't want that, so the church says, don't spread ashes. So those are some of the reasons that the church herself gives for prohibiting the spreading of ashes and the various other uses of ashes.
Luo, I hope that was helpful to you. That seemed very clear to me. I hope that was clear to you. I'm going to go to a question from Mike, who was in Villa Hills, Kentucky, when he called. And Mike's question was this: what are the types of temporal punishments on earth that can be removed by a plenary indulgence?
Yes. Yeah, so in response to Mike's side, there's no specific kind of temporal punishment that's remitted with an indulgence. It's simply punishment in general, right? So the idea here is that with an indulgence, a displeasure or suffering due to a person for past forgiven sins is remitted, whether partially or in full. That's all the indulgence entails, is that some displeasure or punishment due to the sinner who's already been forgiven of the past forgiven sin is either partially or fully remitted. So it's not that there is a specific kind of temporary punishment that is remitted. It only applies to just a punishment due in general. And so that's why it's called an indulgence, because we're able to remit the debt of that punishment, of that displeasure or suffering due to the sinner, without having to undergo the displeasure or the suffering. So one is able to have the debt discharged without having to undergo the displeasure or the suffering, because many of the indulgences are attached to just a simple act of charity, like praying for so many minutes or praying in front of the Blessed Sacrament or going through holy doors at a pilgrimage site, things that do not require displeasure or suffering. And so that's why it's called an indulgence, and it's an expression of God's mercy being ministered in and through Holy Mother Church in her power to bind and loose.
Oh, man, we are rocking right through these. Mike, thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Elijah in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Elijah was watching on YouTube when he called. How would I respond to the claim from a Protestant that it doesn't matter what the early councils declared as being canon of Scripture because they are Catholic?
Okay, well, that's a good question. One initial line of response would be, well, if the testimony of the early councils do not matter concerning the canon of Scripture because they were Catholic, well, then the testimony of the Council of Nicaea, which declared that Jesus is equal to the Father, wouldn't matter because it was Catholic. Or it wouldn't matter that Constantinople declared the Holy Spirit to be divine. Or it wouldn't matter that the Council of Ephesus in AD 431 declared there to be a single person in Jesus, the Word, in response to Nestorius, who was saying there were two persons in the Word. That council wouldn't matter either, based on this line of reasoning. So unless Elijah wasn't posing the objection, it was his Protestant friend. Unless a Protestant is willing to reject the importance of these early councils concerning other issues, then they ought not to reject the testimony of the early councils concerning the canon of Scripture, simply based on the reason that they were Catholic. Now, Cy, our Protestant friend might bite the bullet here, right, and say, well, those early councils don't matter on those issues either. Well, then, if the early councils don't matter whatsoever, well, then either there's no testimony that really matters, or there's some other testimony besides the early councils that matters. So if there's no testimony concerning issues pertaining to faith and morals, no testimony concerning God's revelation, if there's no infallible voice on this earth after Jesus and the apostles, well, then we're going to have some problems, especially for our Protestant friends, because they wouldn't be able to know the full canon of Scripture. For example, they wouldn't have absolute certainty that Hebrews is inspired by God, because Jesus nor the apostles ever told us that it was, nor do we have any other evidence to suggest in the New Testament that it was coming from Jesus and the apostles. And so our Protestant friend would be in a dilemma in assenting to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament as being inspired by God. Again, on the supposition that there's no testimony that matters concerning God's revelation because there's no infallible voice after Jesus and the apostles. We could go on down the list with other doctrines that Protestants hold to that has not been declared to us in an infallible way by Jesus or the apostles, namely that divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle. That would be another issue that they would have a problem assenting to based upon this supposition. Now, if there is some other testimony besides the early councils that does matter that we could look to as an infallible voice on this earth to speak on behalf of Jesus and the apostles, well, then the question becomes, which one? Is it this individual person, our Protestant friend to whom we're talking? Is he going to claim infallibility that he definitively speaks on behalf of Jesus and declaring what is God's revelation to us in here and now? I don't know if any Protestant is going to be willing to go that far. Although, I will say this, Si. One time in a conversation with a Baptist friend of mine, I remember at lunch, he said, when I presented this line of questioning to him, he said, well, I'll take my chances with myself. And if a Protestant is willing to do that, well, then all I can say is good luck, buddy.
Wow. I'll take my chances with myself.
When I was comparing, you know, the authority of the Pope or his own judgment and his own testimony, he said he would take his chances with himself. But even notice that though, Si, even that response, I'll take my chances with myself, that indicates that he is not even willing to accept his own judgment as infallible, which just puts us right back into the problem. If there is no infallible voice on this earth after Jesus and the apostles, then a whole host of problems arise for our Protestant brothers and sisters who reject the existence of an infallible voice after Jesus and the apostles.
They don't reject Scripture, though. So what would they would say? Well, Scripture is enough. That's all I need.
Well, that gets to the heart of the problem, because knowing that a particular book is inspired becomes a problem for a Protestant who rejects the existence of an infallible voice on this earth after Jesus and the apostles, because there are some, including the book of Hebrews, for example, that Jesus and the apostles never give us any evidence that it is inspired. And
yes, so
a Protestant would be left with just simply saying, I don't know, and I can't assent to that as inspired.
Elijah, thank you so much for the question. It's a Drop Calls open forum. Carla Broussard is our guest. Lots more Drop Calls to come. Right back with that after this on Catholic Answers Live. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made, and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It's Guest Week on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Join us tomorrow for more great conversations on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Can't always tell Carlo's a Cajun. You don't always have that, but I was enjoying listening to you talk to Zach during the break, and you use the phrase beaucoup a lot.
I did say that, right?
I was like,
right.
I think that might be Cajun.
It came out naturally. I didn't even intend it,
That happens beaucoup a lot.
Beaucoup, yep.
What does beaucoup mean? What does that mean?
Just a lot.
Oh, so you just said it in French and English.
I said that beaucoup a lot. I said it twice.
Yeah. I think you were just emphasizing.
Man, listen, I just came back from home, man. I still got a little bit of it in me. That's right. Yeah.
All right. John in Texas was listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network and wanted to know this. Can you explain Jesus on the cross saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" and him being divine?
Yeah, that's a great question that comes up often, leads a lot of people into distress, thinking that, oh my gosh, did the Father reject Jesus? Did Jesus despair here? And it could often be used as an objection to our belief in Jesus's divinity. So for John, if he wants more details on this issue, I would recommend my article, Did the Father Forsake Jesus?, that I wrote and published at Catholic Answers Magazine online at catholic.com. But here's the brief summarized version of that article. The key to overcoming this sort of obstacle is to recognize that Jesus' words here, my God, why have thou forsaken me, is a quote from the opening line of Psalm 22. And this is common practice among the rabbis. They would often call to mind the entirety of a psalm by quoting the first line. And Sai, this is not unlike what we do today. So, for example, if I wanted to bring to your attention a particular kids' TV show starring a big purple dinosaur, I might start singing, I love you, right? You love me.
Keep going. I think the audience deserves more, Carlo. Really. Don't deprive them of your Barney.
Is everybody nice and calm now?
I know, right. After this, do the Teletubbies.
And I might stop with that line. And right. You automatically have conjured in your imagination the big purple dinosaur, because you know just by with the opening line, the entirety of the song that I'm calling to mind for you. And that's what's going on with what the rabbis would do in quoting the first line of a psalm and what Jesus is doing on the cross and quoting the first line of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the question becomes, well, what's in Psalm 22 that Jesus is calling to mind that's relevant to what's going on the cross and what he's doing on the cross? Well, in Psalm 22, there are several details, Sai, that sound very similar to what Jesus is experiencing in his passion. So consider verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Verse 15, strength is dried up like a shepherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of the of death. Dogs are around about me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet, in verse 16, and dogs being a reference to Gentiles. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots, there in verse 18. So notice you have several details in Psalm 22 that are clearly relevant to what Jesus is undergoing on the cross, almost verbatim. But then Psalm 22 shifts from those details of suffering, sorrow, and seemingly, possibly despair, to an expression of hope for deliverance from the persecution. And that's in verses 19 through 21 and verse 24. And then according to the psalmist, this vindication of deliverance from the persecution results in satisfaction and praise of the Lord among the afflicted, there in verse 26. And then in verse 27 and 30, the praise that results from the vindication of deliverance from the persecution extends beyond the afflicted individual to all peoples of the earth. So Psalm 22 ends with good news, salvation from enemies, and worship of the Lord by all the peoples of the earth. This is the message that Jesus is preaching at the very moment of his death. Until death, he is fulfilling his earthly ministry as the Messiah to preach the good news, and that is salvation from the true enemies of sin and death, and Satan himself, and worship of the Lord by all the peoples of the earth, because the very sacrifice that he is offering would be offered once and for all from the rising of the sun to its setting, as the prophet Malachi, and I think chapter 1, verse 11, prophesies, that pure offering would be made unto the Lord by all the peoples of the earth, namely the Gentiles. So for John who's listening or anybody else, that is what Jesus is proclaiming from the cross. And Sai, how powerful is that? That our Lord is preaching the gospel message up until the very moment of his death. And that gives us a model to follow after, an example to follow after, that we as Christians are called to imitate our blessed Lord, to preach the gospel message in season, out of season, at all times, even up until the moment of our death.
Amen. Praise God. John, I'm really glad you asked the question, because I really enjoyed getting the answer. Thank you, John, for that question. I hope it was helpful to you. Psalm 22 is in a little thing called the Bible, so you can look it up there if you like. Taylor was in Florida and asked this question, watching on YouTube. And this question is, if we Catholics are not saved by works, How can we lose our salvation by not completing works?
All right. So the first question I would want to ask in beginning to answer this question is, which phase of salvation are you referring to when you say Catholics are not saved by works and then losing our salvation by not completing works? So if you're talking about the initial phase of salvation, then we're not saved by works. Works do not come into play with regard to meriting salvation prior to initially coming into Christ and receiving charity. You need charity in the soul first in order for works to come into play and thus merit salvation. And that leads to the other dimension of salvation, namely our final salvation. If the question pertains to final salvation, well, then we are saved by works, and works can merit eternal life. So now that we have these two phases of salvation in mind, we can proceed further. From the perspective of the initial phase, once we enter into Christ and thus are initially saved, the question becomes, is it possible to no longer be in Christ and thus be subject to condemnation, according to Romans 8:1, because St. Paul says those who are in Christ are no longer subject to condemnation, and they're logically equivalent. So to be outside of Christ is therefore to be subject to condemnation. So once we enter into Christ, is it possible to get out of Christ and thus, once again, be subject to condemnation? And the answer is yes. St. Paul makes this very clear in Galatians 5:4. He's speaking to the Christians in Galatia, and he says, You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Paul is writing to the Christians in Galatia who are being tempted to go back to the old law as a source of their justification, of being in a right relationship with God. And St. Paul is saying, if you Christians, those who are legit Christians, born again, they're in Christ, thus no longer subject to condemnation, Paul says, if you go back to the old law and try to seek justification from it, which you are being tempted to do, you will be severed from Christ. Now, if severed from Christ, not in Christ. If not in Christ, then according to Romans 8:1, subject to condemnation. And therefore, there is a possibility for Christians to lose their salvation, in this case, by a sin of commission, by seeking justification in the old law. And it's not just a possibility, Sai, because there are some in the first century Christians who were in fact seeking justification in the old law, namely the Judaizers themselves, Christian converts who were teaching this stuff. And so according to Paul, they would have in fact been severed from Christ and thus no longer in Christ and thus subject to condemnation, when prior to that, they once were not subject to condemnation because they were in Christ. And so Paul clearly teaches that it's possible for a Christian to lose salvation by a work being performed, namely sin, seeking justification in the old law, and then a lack of completing works, namely having faith in Jesus Christ. There would be a lacking there of doing what is right to obey Christ and his law and have faith in Christ. And so that's how I would respond to Taylor on that question.
Taylor, thank you very much. That does bring us to the break. Before we go to the break, I want to invite you again, because there's this promo code that is in effect until the Feast of the Epiphany on January 6th. If you'd like to come on the Catholic Answers Cruise this year, we are cruising June 29th to July 6th. Starting in Montreal, going up to Quebec, and having lots of great talks on the history of Catholicism in North America, starting, well, I'm sure that Our Lady of Guadalupe will get mentioned quite a bit, but also starting in the very north with the Jesuits coming to Canada. We'll see some of the locations. We'll visit the great St. Anne de Beaupré up there, and then we'll come around to Boston to finish the cruise. If you'd like to join us, just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com, use the promo code Pope Peter, and get yourself a discount anytime before the Feast of the Epiphany on January 6th. CatholicAnswersCruise.com, starting June 29th, use the promo code Pope Peter when you sign up.
Hang on, Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Some special items on EWTNRC.com this month are Christmas tea towels. Designed exclusively for EWTN, these festive white flower sack towels feature a variety of designs, including a joy, love, faith Christmas tree, a vintage nativity scene, or three wise men. The more you buy, the more you save. To order, go to EWTNRC.com and search for tea towels to see the collection.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum, but it's a dropped calls open forum. We do those from time to time. We gather up the dropped calls and we ask Carlo to answer them. And you just answered Taylor's question, if Catholics are not saved by works, how can we lose our salvation by not completing works? And at the break, you were saying you wanted to add one more thing to your answer.
Yeah, so prior to the break, I was looking at the question from the perspective of our initial salvation. Once we're in Christ, we have evidence that it's possible for us to be severed from Christ and thus be subject to condemnation again, whereas before that, we were not. And so revealing the possibility for a Christian to lose our salvation. But then I wanted to finish that thought process off with our Lord's teaching in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that at the final judgment, he will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep will go to eternal life because of what they did, namely the corporal works of mercy, works of charity. And the goats go to hell because of what they failed to do. They failed to complete the corporal works of mercy. And so I bring that up to show that for us as Christians, it's possible to lose our salvation by not completing works, according to our Lord, to get to Taylor's question specifically, that we can forfeit our eternal inheritance as children of God by failing, sins of omission, in performing acts of charity. As what our Lord says, a failure to clothe the naked, a failure to give drink to the thirsty, a failure to feed the hungry, etc. So that's just a last thought that I wanted to share to put hopefully a pretty nice Christmas bow on that answer.
I hope so too. Taylor, thank you again for the question. This one also comes from Florida. Nilva in Florida was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and asked this, I've heard once a Catholic, always a Catholic. My brother is now Protestant. Can he still enter into heaven because he believes in Jesus?
All right. So first thing, we have to inquire about what we mean by once a Catholic, always a Catholic. So I would interpret that as a reference to the baptismal seal. So in some sense, it is true, once a Catholic, always a Catholic. Once you're baptized, you receive an indelible mark or character upon the soul, an objective reality that separates us unto the Lord, that we are the Lord's, right? So there's this baptismal seal or this indelible character on the soul that marks us as a son of God. But then we distinguish that objective reality of being a son of God from the fruits that come about from being a son, or the rewards or the blessings that come about from being a son or a daughter of God. And so the question becomes, well, what are these fruits? What are these blessings? One blessing, and the greatest of all of them, is eternal life, the inheritance of being a son or a daughter of God. And so the question now becomes, well, is it possible for someone who has been baptized and therefore has received the indelible mark to become a son or a daughter of God, forfeit that inheritance of eternal life? And this gets to the previous question about the possibility to lose the gift of salvation. The gift of the salvation or our inheritance is given to us when we become sons and daughters of God. That inheritance is ours. We're guaranteed, we're promised that inheritance on condition that we live as faithful sons and daughters of God and die as faithful sons and daughters of God. And if we die in good relationship, good friendship with Almighty God as sons and daughters, well, then we will attain and receive that inheritance of eternal life. But if we do not die as faithful sons and daughters of God, well, then we will not receive that inheritance of eternal life, rightfully so. And so once a Catholic, always a Catholic. In some sense, yes, but it's still possible for someone to not receive that inheritance of eternal life. So the question, so this brings up the last part of the question, can he still enter into heaven because he believes in Jesus? Well, the question, the more appropriate question there would be, can someone who is no longer in visible union with the church be saved? And the answer is yes, it's possible, because it's possible for someone to be invisibly united to the church, even though they're not visibly united, on condition that their lack of visible unity is due to no fault of their own. And ultimately, only God is going to be able to judge whether a person fits that description or not. So his brother, who is a Protestant, yes, he can still enter into heaven because he believes in Jesus. It's possible that he's not responsible for his lack of visible unity. Only God can know that. But if he's been baptized a Catholic, then he'll always be a Catholic in that sense. The question is, will he attain the inheritance of the sonship that was given to him initially through baptism?
Nilva, thank you very much for the question. I'm going to continue on because we've got quite a few questions for Carlo. It's a drop call open forum today. August in Brooklyn, New York, was watching on YouTube and asked this. A Protestant used Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28, as an argument against the Eucharist. How do I respond?
All right, so first of all, let's look at Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. So that's the text where the author of Hebrews is saying Christ has entered into a sanctuary made with hands. He has not.
Yeah.
That's a key qualifying word there. not into a sanctuary made with hands. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So some will appeal to this text and argue that given the once for all aspect of Christ's offering of himself on the cross, the idea of the Mass being the sacrifice of Christ would be in conflict with this revelation. I deal with this in a chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And the key in responding here, Cy, is to point out or draw out the hidden assumption there. The hidden assumption that this sort of objection is working on is that Catholics believe the Mass to be a repeated offering of Jesus's sacrifice, or sacrifices of Jesus that he is offering in the Mass.
Yeah.
And that would conflict with what the author of Hebrews is saying here in this passage in Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. But that's not what we believe as Catholics. As the Catechism makes clear in paragraph 1330, the Mass makes present the one sacrifice of Christ the Savior and includes the church's offering. So we're making sacrifices repeatedly from our own hearts, right? I'm offering it one Sunday, I'm offering this. Another Sunday, I'm offering something else, right? But the Mass itself is the making present of the one sacrifice of Christ. So at least according to Catholic theology and the Catholic understanding of the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, it would be reconcilable and consistent with what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Because that one sacrifice of Christ, which is offered once and for all, that one same sacrifice is mystically made present in the Eucharistic celebration. Now, whether or not that's true, that's a different question that we would have to think through, and we could provide evidence as Catholics to substantiate that claim. But at least we can see here, Cy, that the Catholic understanding of the sacrifice of the Mass, sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, is not in conflict with this passage. So to state it differently, this passage from Hebrews 9 would not pose a threat to the Catholic belief of Christ's sacrifice being made present in the Mass.
Yeah, so it's an argument against not what the Church teaches, but some other possible Eucharist. But as far as the Catholic Eucharist goes, this is not an argument against it.
That's right. It's working on a flawed assumption concerning what the Church teaches about Christ's sacrifice being made present in the Mass. And once you clarify that false assumption, then you can see that this passage in no way poses a threat to the Catholic understanding. In fact, they are reconcilable, at least from a Catholic perspective.
And did you answer this in any of your books? Was this in one of the...
Yeah, it was Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I have a chapter that deals with the Catholic understanding of Christ's sacrifice being made present in the Mass and how that reconciles with the book of Hebrews and the various other things that the author of Hebrews says with regard to Christ's sacrifice and his priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary.
August, thank you very much for the question. Elizabeth is in Florida, or was in Florida when she called. She was listening on the Catholic Answers Live telephone application, which we just called the Catholic Answers app. Is that correct, Darren? Have I stated that in properly modern terms? How can I better explain to my adult daughter that baptism and confession are sacraments and not good luck charms?
Yeah, very good question. First, let's start with what is a good luck charm? Well, a good luck charm is going to be some material thing that we view to have a certain power embedded within it itself, so that the thing itself has power to affect our lives. Well, that's not how the Catholic Church understands or teaches what a sacrament is. Sacraments are material things that are used on occasion of which God administers blessings, i.e. grace, so that when water is poured with certain words, that God will infuse sanctifying grace within the soul. Not that the water itself has the power to give grace, it's that God gives the grace on occasion that the water is poured with a certain ritualistic form. And so the sacraments in this way would in no way be viewed as good luck charms or superstition. Even the absolution that the priest gives in the sacrament of reconciliation, it's not the gesture itself that has power in and of itself to communicate the forgiveness of sins. It's Christ who is forgiving sins on the occasion that the priest exercises the judgment to forgive sins, such that whatever he looses on earth is loosed in heaven. So there is no superstition involved in Catholic theology concerning baptism and confession or any of the sacraments.
Thank you very much for the question. You think we can get another one in, or do you?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
All right. Marie in Canton, Ohio, listening on Ave Maria Radio, asked, could you give a biblical explanation for no salvation outside the church?
Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 13, St. Paul talks about how we're made in Christ. We are all many members of one body. So the question becomes, is it possible to be united to that body in a way that we're lacking visible unity? Well, to state it differently, no salvation outside the church. You have to be united to that body in some way in order to have salvation. If you're not united to that body, then you do not have salvation. Hence, the church is teaching no salvation outside the church. To state it differently, no salvation apart from unity with the mystical body of Christ through which salvation is communicated. At least invisible unity is required and a condition for that salvation, which brings up that whole question of the possibility to be invisibly united but lacking visible unity due to no fault of one's due to no fault of the individual. But that's a whole nother issue for a whole nother time.
Maria, there you go. There's your biblical citations. And you can play this back if you need to write them down. Take notes, because it's always there on YouTube or on our website. Carlo Broussard, the author most recently of The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Thank you. Really enjoyed those 2 hours.
Cy, it was great, man. Merry Christmas to you, buddy.
Merry Christmas to you and all of our listeners. We'll see you again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.